will a man rob God? Malachi 3, 6 through 12. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the day of your father, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me. Nation of you, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed. It will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Fathers, we look into your word this evening. I pray that you would help me to teach things simply, faithfully, accurately, and with a proper motivation of your glory. I pray that in any way that we are withholding that which belongs to you, not only in our finances, but in our acts of service and serving you and serving the body, I pray in whatever way holding what you want us to give, I pray, Lord, that you would show us. I pray that through this time together that we would see, meditate upon your faithfulness to us, your immutability, that you do not change. So, Father, I pray that you would speak to us mightily tonight. Remove any hindrance of thought or mind that would seek to dilute or to distract us from what you want us to hear. May you have full reign and work within our heart. Give all that we are to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Can you think of a time when God demonstrated his faithful, unchanging character to you? Can you think of a time when God demonstrated his faithfulness to you? Maybe a specific act. Maybe there's a season of life. When has God revealed to you his unchanging, faithful character? Michelle. Amen. He is faithful to us. When we are faithless, he is faithful. Anyone else, when God demonstrated his faithful character to you? I know a lot of you can, no doubt there's time that has been faithful. Sometimes it's hard when I just put you on the spot. I have all afternoon to think about it, and you got to pump them out right now. I remember, and I've told you about it before, but I think even coming here, Baptist Church, God demonstrated his faithfulness to me. I'd put aside any possibility of ever being full-time in the ministry. Through different reasons, God had always kind of shut the door. I'd been bivocational for some time, and it seemed like it would never come to fruition. And so I put my Isaac on the altar and just said, God, it's yours. If you want me to pastor, that's my heart's desire, but if you don't want me to, God, I get it. I understand. And so I put him on the altar, and it was probably nothing but, I want to say maybe just a matter of months before the process began here. And I'm so thankful. Countless times where God has just been faithful. He needs time and time again for us. Let me ask this question. How do you respond when God doesn't answer prayer or respond to your situation or circumstances or spiritual experiences like you think he should? When you feel like he's been lessful. Dan. blessings. Yeah. Oh, absolutely. That song's ministered to a lot of people. Well, this is exactly where the nation of Israel has found themselves. They feel that God has been unjust, unfair to them. He has not returned to the temple like it used to be. They were not having the spiritual experiences as they've read about, as they heard about. Remember, this is what they said in chapter 2 and verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or by asking, where's the God of justice? The priests and the people of Judah were struggling with the justice of God. They were disillusioned because God's presence, his Shekinah glory, had not returned to the temple, and sin had become rampant in the nation. And as a result, both the people and the priest were living indifferently toward God. They became calloused and cynical and sinful. Their thought was, if he can't beat them, join them. In our text, Malachi made it clear that Israel had had the opportunity to question God's justice because he is unchanging in his patient provision of opportunity for repentance. What the people perceived or labeled as injustice on God's part was not injustice at all. Why cannot be? Rather, it was his patient mercy testing to purify their hearts. He was giving them time to repent as well as giving time for the wicked to repent. Times of testing. I know I'm going to be doing a sermon, not this Sunday, or not this next Sunday, but the Sunday after. It's one I've done before, but just from some times that I've talked with some different people, private times, I think it's good to reiterate how we're supposed to respond when our questions don't have any answers. When suffering just keeps going and we're doing all the right things, we're praying, we're seeking to live a godly life, and suffering just doesn't stop coming. I write here, testing reveals our true attitude, our true heart condition toward God. God's silence in regards to our requests, perceived injustice, will reveal the true nature of our faith. And the wonderful thing is, God will provide space and grace for repentance because we'll need it. How we respond of silence when we feel that God is unjust and unfair, we're seeking to do right, and trials come, reveals a lot about us. In the passage before us, God affirms his nature and the people's nature. He gives an indictment of their covenant infidelity and then promises judgment, but in doing so, he extends an invitation of grace to those who would repent and return to him, would return to covenant faithfulness to him. Let me read verse 6 for you again. He says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. And because of therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." In the preceding verse, God spoke about coming judgment. He will be a swift or an expert witness, and he'll also be judge. He is both witness and judge. The sins of the nation, against the sins of the nations. Remember, he said here in verse 4 of the preceding, "Then will I draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift or expert witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely." These are all these things that are going on. "Against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those, thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." That's what it looks like for people who do not fear God. Their lives become a laundry list of sin. And it's in light of this reality that God, through Malachi, tells the people, it's because of my immutable and faithful nature that you are not totally consumed in judgment. Remember, he's looking toward this godly remnant. Their existence as a nation was due only to the Lord's unchanging character. They are faithless, but he is faithful. And this is what we talked about in Sunday school, that Jesus Christ, the suffering servant of Isaiah, was the faithful representative of Israel. He did what Israel could not do, which was be faithful to God. So God came for the glories of heaven to fulfill their part, to cover their sin and ours. The Lord's unchanging character and unwavering promise to the patriarchs. He was faithful. God made an unconditional promise to Abraham, to David, and a conditional covenant and he will be faithful to his word. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. He has said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? James 1:17 says, every gift, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom is there no variableness, neither shadow due to change. God does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The fact of verses 6 and 7 is that neither God nor Israel has changed. I, the Lord, do not change. Then he said in verse 7, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from the statutes and have not kept them. They're doing what has always happened with Israel, turning away, refusing God's statutes. God is utterly faithful and consistent in his dealings with men. He is faithful to judge. He's faithful to judge the rebellious, save the repentant, and keep his righteous word. God is faithful in every way. He keeps covenant with his people and his promises. The point is that God honors his word, and he honors those who keep his word. I have it written underneath my 1 Samuel 2:30. I think it's 1 Samuel 2:32 or 2:23, where it says, God says, they that honor me, I will honor, but he that despises me will be lightly esteemed. God honors those who honor him. A few verses come to my mind. Isaiah 66:2 says, this is the one to whom I will look. So this is the individual that gets divine attention. He who is humble and contrite or broken in spirit and trembles at my word. John 14:15 and 23 says, if you love me, keep my commandments. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Our reverence for God is manifested in our reverence and obedience to his word. Israel spurned the statutes of God. They rejected them. And it was manifested in their reverence for the ministry of God. They were robbing God, not give God what was rightfully his. They were withholding it because they felt God had been faithless to them. Verse 7 again. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Unlike many in our day, Malachi didn't idolize the past. He saw Israel and all mankind for what they truly are, full rebels. Israel and all mankind had shown the same rebellious attitude toward God's statutes through which he revealed his will. Deuteronomy 4:6 says, keep them, or in his words, and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding. God's will is revealed in his word. To reject one is to reject the other. Tragically, not did just that. They abused God's grace, his mercy and patience, and turned aside from God's statutes. Therefore, he could not bless them. You're either living in obedience to God's word, living under his blessing, or you're living in disobedience. It's one or the other. Yet God in mercy exhorts them, to return to him. He will reciprocate. He says, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. James 4:8 says, draw near to God, and he will do you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. This is picking up off of Psalm 24, 3-5. It says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? Clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. To understand with clarity, we demonstrate our love for God and our reverence for him by how we obey his word. It should be said, God is not anxious for just, you know, because I don't change. He has this chesed, unchanging, unfailing love and mercy. That's chesed means, or what's translated loving kindness. It's translated mercy, grace, tons of words that try to captivate a faceted Hebrew word. But God is not anxious for judgment. He is not. Rather, he prefers mercy, repentance, and salvation. Ezekiel 33:11 says, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from their way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Psalm 103:8 says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in chesed, in steadfast love. He's overflowing with it. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, not slowness or slackness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach or come to repentance. Even in the midst of current ending judgment, God extends grace, forgiveness, and restoration to those who will acknowledge their sin and turn to him in repentance. God is always waving to the unbeliever to come to him. My mind is drawn to this very subject in Revelation 14:7. You find this often throughout the judgments in Revelation, is that you have these invitations of grace. Judgment is coming all around mankind. And this judgment is purifying, yet it is gracious in the sense that it is to draw man to repentance. What do we have in Revelation chapter 6? They recognize, those in that day will recognize, that this is judgment from the Lamb who sits on the throne. And what do they say? Do they repent? No. They run to the hills and to the mountains, crying out for the mountains to fall on them. Revelation 14:7 says this, 6 and 7. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth. More words of grace, more opportunities of salvation. With an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, God, and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. But sadly, Israel, like the rest of the world, Revelation spurns God's invitation of grace. Two chapters before, in Revelation chapter 9, this echoes chapter 6 in regards to the deceitfulness and the evil of man's heart in that time. Verse 20 of Revelation, the rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver, bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their moralities or their thefts. Their heart is just hardened toward God, in spite of seeing the hand of God, seeing God's judgment unleashed on the earth, they don't repent. And I think this is characteristic of the hearts of mankind in hell. If we were to bring up an unbeliever from hell, they would not yell at you. They would not cry out for repentance or toward God. Why? Because that would imply mercy and grace, that God had worked in their heart and brought about repentance. In hell, there is no grace. God is absent. and men's hearts only exact towards evil, they would still spit in the face of God. In hell, that's the hardness of man's heart. They see God as the one in need of repentance. Again, Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. God's grace is met with a deceived heart. There was no awareness of any shortcoming, any sin on their own part. They said, but you say, how shall we return? What do we need a return from? What are we doing wrong? It's the same response. How are we doing this? How are we? God, it's mocking. What do we need to repent of? There is no sin on their part in their eyes. Folks, unrepented sin inevitably leads to a hard and deceived heart. Hebrews 3:12 says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That exhortation falls on the heels, this term unbelieving, rebellious, and there's another word, are used interchangeably in that in Hebrews 3. And he talked about Israel who left, who seen the amazing miracles of God as they left Egypt and God's provision through the wilderness. But he said with many of them, God was not pleased. They seen his faithfulness, yet they tested him continually. Will God meet our needs? They would say things like, would to God we died in Egypt. They'd rather be back in slavery than as free people serving God. Sin blinds our eyes and hardens our heart to the goodness and faithfulness of God. A lot of times we can't see the goodness of God because our mind is so wrapped up on ourself. Is God this genie that we rub and he's supposed to pop out and grant us our three wishes? And he's just supposed to be a God about me. We make ourselves the God of the universe. And so when God doesn't do exactly what we want him to do, then we get our feelings hurt, discouraged, despondent. Sin deceives us. Beloved, whenever sin is pointed out to us by God's word, God's spirit, and God's people, it would behoove us to listen and heed the admonition to repent. Let me ask this question. What can we do to keep ourselves from becoming indifferent and desensitized to sin? What can we do to keep ourselves from following that same deceived path? Prayer, absolutely. Stay in the word. Yeah, recognizing sin. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Good. Good. When I was a youth pastor, my youth pastor told it to me, and it stuck with me, and I say this to young people. The same is true for all of us. We grow in godliness when we walk with the Lord, and when we sin, immediately confess it. Keep a sin account with God. So when you sin, immediately acknowledge it. When you sin against somebody else, don't wait for them. Say, hey, what? I said that and I was wrong. Forgive me. Keep a short sin account against others. Confess it. When you sin against God, confess it. When we leave sin to linger, we begin after a while to feel justified in our sin. Hey, they were really wrong. Or, God really should. And then we get hardened. And the only way that we can stay sensitive is by constantly opening our heart to the scalpel of the physician of souls, to the Spirit of God, and take the Word of God and begin cutting away those parts of our life, our heart, that are not pleasing to him. We need to constantly say, search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me and in the way everlasting. Verse 8 again. Will man rob God, yet you are robbing me? But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. Malachi chooses an effective way to quicken the consciences of the people of Israel. He highlights the most visible manifestation of their spiritual defection. Something that's close to them and it's closest to us. And it's the matter of money. They stopped giving to the work of the Lord. But in not paying tithes and so robbing God, they had robbed themselves because God had withheld his blessings. And in fact, he, according to chapter 2 and verse 2 and 3, has sent his curse already. They were robbing God of his portion of their finances. They failed to support their covenant responsibility to tithe to support the Levites, and the Levites would then give a tenth to the priests. Then also be used for national festivals and the poor, taking care of the poor, which included the widows, the fatherless, and sojourners or aliens. And so I think it's important to remember that it wasn't just sent. There was a tithe of this and a tithe of that and other commanded giving. It was actually to a point where it was about 23.3% what we would call taxes, or were their tithes that they were to give. So Levites could be taken care of. Remember, the Levites didn't have any land. So they had no inheritance. God was their inheritance. And so when they left giving to God's work would then suffer. I could read several passages on that, but for sake of time, I won't. But to fail to give is to fail to obey God. And it's to impede his work of redemption and his care for others. When tithes and offerings were withheld, the Levites had no other option but to give up ministry, give up serving in the temple, and then make their own living farming, working for someone else. Folks, God's ministry is handicapped when the people fail to give to his work and to give to and give privately to others in need. So what I'd like to do is talk for a few New Testament giving. I want you to understand that the New Testament, that there's no exhortation to tithe in the New Testament. The New Testament gives this principle of free will or grace giving. Now, I think that a 10% is a great place to start. But with that said, I think 10% might be too much for some people and way too little for others. If somebody's making $100,000 and you give 10%, that's still a sizable chunk, $10,000. But at the same time, if you're making $1,200 a month and you've got to give 10%, that's a huge chunk of money. And I think I know that we have several individuals who are and they are in fixed income. And I will say this, I want you to definitely pray about your giving, but when you're giving off of money or off of already tithed money, you know, 30, 40 years ago, you got the, you know, your dollars, let's say you tithed off this, and this is part of your pension or part of a retirement that you've planned out, and you've already given off that amount, be careful of that. Don't give beyond your means. But if you're, and this is why, and I'm going to look at some principles here, this is to pray about our giving. Those of you who are married, talk with your spouse about what you should give. Have God lay it upon your heart. Not just say, well, we've always just given this amount. Maybe it's too much. Maybe it's too little. When you pray about it, God knows the needs of this ministry. And I'm sure I'm talking. I don't know what anybody gives, and I don't want to know what anybody gives. And I'm sure I'm talking to people who give faithfully, and I don't want to ever make you feel guilty. That's not my goal. I want to challenge you to pray about your giving and to give, as Paul will write, and we'll look at it, as he has prospered you. So let's look at some New Testament passages on giving. Let's begin in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, a passage we'll look at in a few weeks. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. I'll give you just a moment to find that. Maybe these are something you want to, some passages you want to write down on a sheet of paper, maybe in the back of your Bible. Just write New Testament giving and just write some of these as references to look at. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Paul writes, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, referring to the churches in Jerusalem, they were having famine and the church needed help. So they're taking up a large offering. They're going around to different churches. So as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. So some thoughts here. Give to be performed regularly. He says each day of the week. Now, a lot of us don't live on in a system where we're even paid weekly. Or some people are paid once a month. Back in New Testament times, it was payment on even daily. We don't live in that society by and large. But I think he's requiring a regular payment. So everyone, he says, let of you put something aside. So it's to be performed regularly, not just when someone feels generous or particularly led to do so. This is to be regular. Is required. Now, with that said, we are not to give begrudgingly. We're to give joyfully, the scripture tells us. But each one of us is to give something. It is required. However, there is no required amount or percentage. All giving is free will. And it's to be direct in direct proportion to one's prosperity. Now that comes in different forms. It's not just, I work 40 hours and I get this paycheck. I remember when we came here or we moved to this house, we didn't have a refrigerator. This was a catalyst for Jane Stewart, but she wanted a new fridge, and so they gave us the old one. And we're grateful for that. And many of you have done very kind things for us, and I couldn't begin to even list them all. But when I see the fact that I would have had to spend anywhere from $400 for a chintzy fridge all the way up to $800 to $1,000, I felt that God has then saved me money. And I felt prospered by it. And so I gave based off what I expected I would have to pay. God can give back to us. And again, I say this because we're going to be looking at sowing and reaping. But God pays us back in so many ways. You look at the children of Israel, their shoes and clothes didn't wear out for 40 years. God knows how to take care of his own. And we're to give in direct portion to that. Another portion of scripture, James chapter 8, verses 2 through 5. If you happen to have a question or if I don't say something clearly, please feel free to raise your hand. 2 Corinthians 8. This is an illustration of what giving looks like. 2 chapter 8, 2 through 5 and verse 13. Just start with verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. So we talked about the churches in Galatia. Now he's talking about the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their, get this, extreme poverty have overflowed wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, so it hurt. Of their own accord, this was their own joy. They did this of their own volition, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Verse 13, for I do not mean that others should be eased and burdened. He's not just trying to make it easy for the saints in Jerusalem and then make you guys suffer over here. That's not how God works. But that is a matter of fairness. Your abundance at the present time should supply need. That tells us a lot about how we use our money. What do you think about your savings account? Have you surrendered your 401k, your IRA, your checking account? Is it submitted to God? Do we see it as it truly is, as a stash, not only to take care of ourselves? The Bible tells that. We need the Bible says in the book of Proverbs, a wise man foreseeth the evil and hides himself. In the context, he's talking about finances. Tragedy, difficulty comes, and you need to be prepared for it. But at the same time, do we feel giving? Do we see our surplus is because somebody else has a need and I can meet it? Or do we see our surplus as, hold it, don't lose it. It's for me, I gotta have it. How do we see our finances? So just a couple of more thoughts. So they gave out of their extreme poverty. It doesn't mean that they took a huge, you know, that they give their last dime so they couldn't feed themselves. No, but they gave sacrificially. And I think whenever somebody in the church has a need that we can meet, we're to give in a way where it hurts. What can I sacrifice in needs? And we're going to see in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 that when we give sacrificially, it turns into a celebration of praise for the person who received it. Because they experience that God has made. They rejoice in the goodness and the grace of God, and their hearts become kindred with the people of God. How do we see our money? 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 15. Paul writes, the point is this. This is what I'm getting to. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. And God is all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Now he then roots it in Scripture. As it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given, his righteousness endures forever. Verse 10. He who supplies, now he begins quoting Isaiah chapter 55. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce giving to God, for the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is overflowing in many thanksgiving to God. So not just by the people who are receiving it, but by people who are seeing it. By their approval of this service, they will give God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God, inexpressible gift. So Paul connects giving to the gospel. In fact, he ends, he says, thanks be to God for his indescribable or inexpressible gift. And he's referring to the most gracious, lavish gift of the most costly gift, the Son of God, for the sins of all mankind. So from these verses, what are some principles that we can glean about our giving? What are some thoughts here that stand out? Give cheerfully. Give cheerfully. The word is actually, it's you could translate it hilarious. It's the person who gives, you're thinking, wow, what on earth did they give that much for? It's something, it's a laughable amount. It's not laughable in a condescending, mocking way, but they give, and they take great joy in giving. We have to recognize, too, some people can give more, others can give less, but the fact of the matter is there are specific people that God has given a gift of giving. They give of themselves, but they also give financially. And that's a gift they just freely give, and it's not a problem for them. Okay, we're to give cheerfully. What is another principle we can glean? Okay, don't give grudgingly. Yeah, he says, not reluctantly or under compulsion. This word under compulsion refers to an external pressure or coercion. It's legalism. It's like me coming around and saying, have you, you know, what is your giving for that? You know, how much do you make and what is the expect have on you? So this is, you know, some churches are like that. You need to give this amount. That's not what we're talking about. It's not under compulsion. I feel like I have to do this. Rich.
Not necessarily exactly, but I learned many, many, many years ago that if I gave what I wanted to in terms of a percentage, the
And that's something we teach our children when they receive money. Caleb lost another tooth this morning or this afternoon. Was it this morning or was it last night? It was last night. So I still owe you a buck. The price of teeth went way up since I was a kid. I got a quarter. That's a dollar a tooth. So anyway, we teach our kids in regards to giving too, that automatically they know we're at it right now. So you need to give 10% to the Lord. But training them on giving. But when you automatically know that it's not just that so much of this belongs to the Lord, it's the recognition that all of it belongs to God. He owns everything, 100% of it. He simply asks us to give a portion of it to the work of the ministry so that the gospel can go forward. Here, I have just a few thoughts here just for sake of time. Principle one, the harvest in direct proportion to the seed that is sown. He says here, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Bountifully, in essence, it means blessing. When believers give by trust and faith to the work of God and to the needs of others with a desire to produce, get this, the greatest possible harvest blessing, that's exactly what they will receive. When you give lavishly because you want to be a blessing and receive blessing back from God, when you give to that extent, God will bless in that way. That's even revealed in the Old Testament. Proverbs 11, 24 through 25 says, one gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and one who waters will himself be watered. Again, Proverbs 19, 17, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. God is no man. If you give to those who are in need, and I want you to understand that it's not necessarily giving everything that the homeless guy in the street wants. It's. I think the poor of today is not the poor of the first century. He's talking to about people with no resources. And so these are people, women were not able to work, so he's speaking about the widow, the fatherless, the orphans, the alien that comes seeking refuge because of whatever reason. These people are without resources. You meet their need. If there's somebody in your family, in the church, who has a legitimate need, it's not if you will meet it, it's you will meet it, and then pray what God will want you to give. Christ says in Luke 8, give, and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So we need to give with trust in God. Sometimes we're tempted to think, if I give, well then I'm going to be out this money. And then who's going to meet my need? And Christ addresses this issue in Matthew chapter 6 in regards to worry. He says, in essence, trust me. The birds of the air, They don't worry about where their next meal is going to come from. They just gather daily what they need. The flowers of the field, they neither toil nor spin. Even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one. Saying, don't worry. What is the admonition? Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. He says just the verse before that, don't worry about, that's what the heathen, the unbelievers do. They constantly worry and fret about their needs. As a child of God, don't do that. You obey God, you give sacrificially, give wisely, but give. God will meet your need. Secondly, giving should be intentional and premeditated. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Decided, it needs to be a predetermined plan of action that is to be done in the heart through prayer and through reflection. And I think husbands and wives should talk about this, should pray about this together, that God would put a number on the heart. And sometimes it's not exactly you're off, but you can meet in the middle. But pray about it together. Seek the Lord, reflect on it. He says, not reluctantly. So your giving should not be with reluctance. The word reluctant, with grief, sorrow, or sadness. It implies regret or reluctance. We are not to give, oh, why do I have to do this? I really have this, or I really wanted to do this. This money was used for family vacation, or this was going to be used because I was wanting to, you know, add this accessory onto my house, my car, whatever. And so God has laid it upon my heart to give, or I think I should, and we give with reluctance rather than, he says, with joy or with cheerfulness, hilariousness. God gives grace, another principle. God gives grace when we give. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. God gives grace lavishly without holding anything back. God is a God of grace. Grace here does not refer to spiritual graces, but to my material needs. Philippians 4:19 says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Now, when we give monetarily, does God always give back monetarily? Oh, he can, but it's not always that way. Like you, and I talked about this at the beginning, there's been times when I've prayed about needs, things that I perceived to be immediate needs, and they were, and God didn't answer. I remember when I was working two jobs and an assistant pastor, and I was having to buy food and the credit card. I didn't know what to do. I knew I couldn't keep going on like this. And I remember getting with my wife, at her love seat at home, and just begging God to do something. And nothing ever happened. And we were still in financial hardship. But I tell you what, there's very few things that are as rewarding as how God brings you and your wife, a husband and wife, together in the midst of adversity and in the midst of great need. And you're forced to look up. You draw your hearts. God can bless marriage. God can bless your home. Folks, there's nothing sweeter, as Peter writes, to see your children walking with the Lord. That's sweet. That's wonderful. So God gives that way. God gives multiple ways, and he knows how best to give to you and to please you, not only in this life, but in the life to come. When believers give generously and sacrificially and wisely to meet the needs of the church, God graciously replenishes so they will not be in need. Sufficiently, all sufficiency, Paul writes, and actually this is, I think it's only used here in Scripture, but it's a unique pagan word, and it implies Paul sanctifies in essence, and he's speaking about perfect contentment. God will supply everything needed for real happiness and deep-seated contentment when you give. He says abound in every good work. God gives back not just for our enjoyment, but for our employment. So as we give, God replenishes, not just so that we can hoard it, but so that it enables us to do more ministry. And God continues to increase our vats of riches so as to give. Now, God is not upset when we use the resources he gives. No pleasure. He's not against that. He's not. He's not a cosmic killjoy. God is awesome. And he's not upset when we use it for ourselves. But the major bulk of it is not just for us. Service for ministry. Fourth and last, God is glorified through your giving. Our giving results in leading others to rejoice in glory of God because needs are met. And then finally, he closes by drawing our minds to the lavish and gracious gift of God's own Son. Our time is gone. In verses 9 through 12, God chastens the nations, and it's an extension of chapter 2, verse 2, and speaking about cursing, but he also extends a promise of blessing. He says, in fact, this is one of the few times God is out when people test him, but he says here, test me. See if I will not, and he uses this phrase, open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing so much so that you cannot contain it, cannot receive it. It's interesting, the only other time that phrase, open the windows of heaven, is used, it's used in Genesis chapter 7. What happens in Genesis chapter 7? No, well, he opens the window of the ark. What is the passage about? It's about the flood. God's saying, in the same way that I poured out divine wrath, I opened the windows of heaven and saturated the earth, deluged the world with water, I will open the windows of heaven and deluge you with blessing. If you will follow me. Again, I want you to understand, this is not a name it, claim it type thing. If I give $100 to God, God will give me $100. I'm not saying that. Now, does God give or does God meet your needs? Absolutely. But as we give prayerfully and give generously, God then replenishes us. We can continue to serve. I don't know. I want to thank you guys, first of all, for the offering or the giving that I received. I am overwhelmed. My wife is overwhelmed. We are so thankful for your sacrificial giving. You guys did exactly what I'm talking about. And I want to glorify God because it meets needs that we have. And we are thankful for that. And so we appreciate that from the bottom of our heart. We are so thankful. And you guys are doing this. But it's good to be reminded. So when we pray about our giving, and when we pray about it, we not only tend to give more to meet a need, but we give with a divine, with a desire to please God, to worship God in our giving. But also when we pray, we're able to more accurately need. And so these are things that we need to keep in our mind. And God will bless us when we do that. Is there any thoughts or comments?